Take your Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 4. Now, I know that there are people here today who do not have this handout. And Brother Jerry, if you'll lift your hand, he needs to give this to you because you need to have it for this message. This is part 5 of what we've been studying here lately, entitled Living the Hundredfold Life. Now, the handout you're getting is Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13, and Luke chapter 8. It's the parable where Jesus was teaching about sowing the word. Now, what we've done here, I've left out the repetitive words, but this parable comes word for word from the Bible, King James, and is reprinted here. And by taking all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and putting it together here in this, it gives us a little bit more of a complete understanding of what it is Jesus was explaining when he went through and he explained this parable. Now, what you have is his explanation. It's not the entire parable, but it's his explanation. So let's take a few moments and just read through this, and I'd like for you to read it with me out loud. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, when they have heard and understandeth it not, Satan, the devil, the wicked one, cometh immediately and taketh or catcheth away the word that was sown in their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and anon with joy. And these have no root in themselves, which for a while believe and endureth, and in time when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, are offended and fall away. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of pleasures of this life, entering in, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful, and bring no fruit to perfection. And these are they which are sown on good ground, that hear the word, and receive it, and understandeth it in an honest and good heart, keep it, and with patience, beareth and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. All right, now, real briefly, let's summarize what we've learned to this point. Now, all of this is on tape, so you can get the previous four parts to this. You can pick this one up, too. But all of this is on tape. The thrust of this entire parable is sowing the word of God. And so Jesus is teaching about sowing the word of God. He's teaching how to sow the word of God. He teaches how the word that is sown can be made unproductive. Then he teaches us how that we can receive a return from the word that is sown, and that word can be 30, 60, or 100-fold. And then through the rest of this parable, or through the rest of the teaching and the explanation, the emphasis is on the 100-fold life. Now, he didn't criticize the 30-fold or the 60-fold life. And let me just interject this right now. When you're thinking in terms of 30, 60, and 100-fold, get the exclusivity of money out of your mind. He's not speaking only about money and material things. That's only a part of this. And you'll understand that a little bit better here by the time that this service is over. But he didn't criticize the 30 or the 60, but he did tell us that the 100-fold is available. And so he also goes through here and explains how that the word can be made unproductive, because if it's God's will for me to live the 100-fold life, whether that's 100-fold healing, whether that's 100-fold peace of mind, whether that's 100-fold financial provision, whatever that would mean to me, if I don't have that 100-fold lifestyle now, I want to know why not. Because if God has said it's available, I want to know how. Because I know that God loves me. I know that God is not going to sit back and withhold from me. I know God wants everything to be made available to me. If he didn't, he would not have sent his son to go through what Jesus went through to make it possible for me to enter into that permanent relationship with him. So therefore, I want to find out why it is that I am not living up to the potential that God has said is available to me. Now, one of the things that you need to keep in mind is that much of Jesus' teaching, the majority of what Jesus taught, was prophetical in nature. Now, what I mean by that is this. Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God. Remember when he came under criticism from the Pharisees? And he said, up until John, the law and the prophets were being taught unto you, but since that time, I'm here and I'm teaching and I'm preaching the kingdom of God. So what he was doing was teaching and preaching about something that was totally unavailable at that time to those people. In essence, what he was doing is saying this. When the time has come that I have given my life and I have risen from the dead, and it's then possible for you to enter into the kingdom of God, I am the way. At that point, I will be the way, I will be the door that you enter into, you enter through me into the kingdom of God. Once you've entered into the kingdom of God through me, at that point, everything that I have been teaching you about the kingdom of God now becomes available to you. And so many times when Jesus was teaching, things that he taught were absolutely impossible for those people to be partakers of, the people at the time who were listening, because they still had this sin nature. And so he was speaking somewhat and quite often prophetically about what was coming to humanity as a result of what Jesus would do. And if you'll study the four Gospels, you'll find out very, very few times did Jesus ever say anything about being born again. It was always about the kingdom of God. Now, knowing that, it means that once I've entered into this relationship with God through Jesus, that I've entered into the kingdom of God. Now, here in Mark, chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." Well, it wasn't given to them at that particular moment because they did not have the born-again nature on the inside that qualified them to be partakers of the kingdom of God. But the moment that they became born again by trusting on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they not only entered into the kingdom of God, but Jesus said, "It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Well, why was it called a mystery? It was called a mystery because until Jesus paid the price for our redemption, the kingdom of God had been sealed off to all of humanity. But once Jesus became that door through whom we pass into the kingdom, at that point we then become citizens of the kingdom of God, and the mysteries are no longer to remain hidden, but those mysteries are now given to us to know so that we can understand the fullness of everything that we've become in Jesus Christ and everything that the Father has made available to us through that relationship. Now, you take a look here in the second paragraph of your handout. Because it's in that second paragraph that Jesus begins explaining why it is that people aren't living the hundredfold life. Why it is that some people aren't even living a 20-fold life, let alone a 40 or a 60. He says, "These are they by the wayside." Now remember, he's speaking prophetically to people as though they were born again already. He says, "These are they by the wayside where the word is sown. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, when they've heard and understandeth it not, Satan comes in immediately to take or catch away the word that was sown, lest they should believe and be saved." Now, here's what he's saying here. When you see that word "understandeth it not," that's three words, but the word "understandeth it" means to put it all together and make sense of it all. And he's saying there are people out there, when the word is taught to them, the word about the kingdom of God, they'll hear it, but they're not going to take the time to put it all together and make sense of it all. These are the kind of people who'll hear a message, and when it's over, they'll talk to somebody and describe, you know, "What a great service we had on Sunday, but I just don't know about, you know, some of the stuff that the pastor says. I just don't know how much I agree with all of that." Well, why don't you agree with it? Or why do you disagree? Well, usually it's because, "Well, I think, I'm sorry, but that's unacceptable. God does not care what you think. The only thing that matters to him is what he has declared to be a truth." So if your agreement or disagreement is not based upon the word of God, you have nothing to stand on. But the problem is, you're so caught up in your traditions and your doctrines, the only thing that you want to hold on to is your traditions and your doctrines, because the moment that you begin to embrace the truth that you've heard is the moment that you have to turn your back on something that somebody came along and told you was true all your life. And nobody likes to admit they've been duped. And so he's saying these are people who don't take the time to put it all together and make sense of it all. And because of that, it gives Satan the opportunity to, it says here, taketh or catcheth. That, those two words mean to bring about adverse circumstances for stealing. Or in other words, he wants to move in immediately to begin doing something to cause you, it says here, so that you would not believe, so that they wouldn't believe and be saved. That word saved, remember, he's talking to people prophetically, as though they were born again. That word saved is the Greek word sozo, and the emphasis of that word is not the born again experience, but the emphasis of that word is material, temporal deliverance from danger and suffering, and all the blessings of God on man in Christ. So he's saying, Satan comes in immediately. These people don't take the time to figure out if what they hear is right or what they hear is wrong. They live from Sunday to Sunday, sermon to sermon, and they never take it any further than that. They're not taking the time to put it all together and make sense of it all. Well, the result of that is, they never live in the deliverance that Jesus Christ paid for. Yes, they're born again. Yes, they're going to heaven. But their life is miserable because they don't fully understand what it means to be a child of God. Then in the next paragraph, he talks about another group of people. He says, they on the rock are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they've heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and anon with joy. And these have no root in themselves, which for a while believe and endureth, and in time when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, are offended and fall away. Now, where it says that they have no root in themselves, to help us understand that, we can go to the word endureth. That word endureth means to mentally and emotionally agree. So these are people, they're not like the first group, they're a little bit further on than that first group of people that he described, but these are people, they'll hear the word, they'll mentally and emotionally agree to the fact that what they've heard is true. However, it says when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake. Well, what's affliction? That word affliction means crushing pressure or stress. And it says that that affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake. What word's sake? The sake of the word that they had heard, that they mentally and emotionally agreed to. For example, you hear a good message on healing. Mentally and emotionally, you agree that what you've heard is true. However, don't be surprised if within a short period of time, Satan attacks with some kind of sickness. Because he knows that you have no root in yourself. You have not allowed the word to sink deep in your spirit. You haven't rejected what you've heard, but yet all you're doing is mentally and emotionally agreeing to the truth of that. And it says that it comes for the word's sake, and that these people are offended and they fall away. That word offended means craftily enticed to choose a course that can lead to ruin. So in other words, it's almost like Satan comes along and presents to you an alternate choice so that you can either go with the word and take it further, take what you've heard further than just an emotional or a mental agreement. You can take it further to the point of seeing the fullness of what you've heard manifest in your life. But he presents another choice to this thing. And the word fall away, it's a word that means a choice willingly made to change direction. So here you have the word, and here you have the alternate plan that Satan presents to you. The alternate plan can look good, but it's a trap. It's a trap to try to get you to choose the wrong thing. And when you fall away, you're the one that has made your choice, a willing choice on your part, because Satan cannot force you to do anything. Once you're born again, you're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and Satan no longer has any authority over you other than what you might yield to him. Remember what Adam did. He yielded his authority to Satan in the garden. You can do likewise if you choose. Well, nevertheless, this fall away is people who have made that kind of a choice. Well, the next paragraph. He says, these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of pleasures of this life, entering in, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful and bring no fruit to perfection. Now, one thing interesting about this group right here, this is the first time anything at all about bearing fruit has been mentioned. So we know then, just based on what we see in this, this is a progression of spiritual maturity. The people that he talks about first are the least mature, and it works its way up to now we have, so far, the most spiritually mature people that we've encountered, because here these people are on the brink of bearing the kind of fruit that they're supposed to bear. And it says there are three things mentioned here. Cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of pleasures of this life entering in. So one or two or all three of these things begin to work against this person. Now we took a look at two of these last week. The lust of the pleasures. Now if you take that three word phrase, lusts of pleasures, you pull it out of context from the Word of God and you go to the Greek, you're going to find out that the implication has a... Or the definition takes on something of a sexual nature, lust of pleasures. But when you insert it back into this statement that Jesus is making, it takes on a different meaning. Now let me explain. You know how many times maybe you look up a word in the dictionary? And in the dictionary there might be a primary meaning, and then there could be a secondary or a third meaning or whatever for the same word. But the use of that word and its proper definition is dictated by the context of the sentence structure or the paragraph in which it is used. A good example I like to use often to illustrate this is the word green. Green primarily is going to be a color, but it can also be a word to describe someone who is jealous or someone who is envious or someone who is sick. But the primary meaning is a color. Yet you have to take that word and the definitions and go back to the sentence structure and the paragraph structure to find out which of those definitions apply in that circumstance. Well, it's the same thing here with the lust of pleasures. What this word means in this context is a positive emotional state. Or in other words, just summarize it like this, a feel-good kind of feeling. Now, since Jesus... And you can get, I would encourage you, get the tape from this because it really goes into a lot more detail. But when you really narrow it down to find out the kind of people that Jesus is talking about, he's talking about people who will be in a church, Christians now. They don't cause trouble. Everything's going fine. However, even though they may be somewhat involved, after about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, two and a half, maybe 3 years, all of a sudden, they just disappear. Maybe they said something to the pastor or somebody else in the church. Maybe they didn't. But all of a sudden, you don't find them around anymore. And then when you catch up with them and begin to ask them about that, you find out that they began to visit another church down the road here or another place here in the city. And once they went into that church, the newness of the pastor, the newness of his personality and the way that he delivered the message, the newness of the songs that they would sing, the newness of the building, the newness of the people, I mean, everything is new to them and their family. They interpret that positive emotional feeling that they have as a result of that as being the leadership of God telling them, get out of that church over there and come over here to this church. And so everything's going fine. After a few months, they begin to get involved there at the church. But it's the same cycle. After about a year, year and a half, 2, 3 years, they end up going to another church. Why is that? It's because they're looking for something that's going to cause them a positive emotional state. And after a while, the newness wears off. And when the newness wears off, they think it's the anointing that has worn off. Pastor just don't preach the way he used to. Songs just don't minister the way they used to. I mean, the people are great and they mean well, but something's just not right. And so they throw the something just not right over onto the pastor and everybody else in the church, but never on themselves. And the same thing happens at the next church and the next church. And then a few years down the road, they may end up back in church number one. Boy, they've got the fire back. The fire never left. It's just you aren't willing to jump in with both feet into what God has for you. So that's what he's talking about here with this, or primarily what he's talking about, the lust of pleasures, and then the deceitfulness of riches. The key in that is the word deceitfulness. He didn't say riches. He said the deceitfulness of riches. Now just to summarize real briefly, what he's talking about is this. The attitude that people can have even today, and he addressed this issue with his disciples more than one time, but the attitude that people can have today, Christians, who will take a look at their lifestyle and they'll see a garage with 3 new cars, they'll see a boat parked beside the garage, they'll see 4 or 5 bedrooms in the house, 3 baths, they'll see all the gold, they'll see all the other jewelry, they'll see the balance in the bank account and all of that, and they will interpret that as God's approval on what they do. And this is a very dangerous thing, because this deceitfulness of riches is one of the things that sets up a lot of ministers for failure. It's because if the offerings are coming in and the money is rolling in, God must be approving of the message that I preach. Listen, folks, if you work at it well enough, you can develop techniques to squeeze money out of people whenever you go someplace. And some of you have been in services like that, to where you feel like you're really being pressured to give, and if you don't give, you feel like you're a real jerk or out of the will of God. So just because you have a lot of stuff and a lot of money does not mean that God is approving of what you do. I mean, if that were true, then you could say that the drug dealer down here on the street corner is approved of God for his lifestyle, because he's got 30 pounds of gold hanging around his neck and wads of money stuffed in his pockets. Well, see, we know that's not true. It's the deceitfulness of riches that can cause people to believe that everything they do is in favor with God. But then he mentions something else here. The cares of this world. Let's take a look at that. That word cares, listen to what it means. Anxiety, grief, mental suffering, worry, distraction, troubling, engrossing emotions, oppression of the mind, weighed down by responsibility, or disquieted by apprehension. So what we could do, if we wanted to substitute that word cares with some of these other words, we could say anxiety enters in, grief enters in, mental suffering enters in, worry enters in, distraction enters in, or any of these others that are a part of that definition. We could say those things entering in choke the word. Now that word choke, it means to strangle or to crowd out. To strangle or to crowd out. And so Jesus is saying the cares, the worries, the fears of this world entering in begin to crowd out the word that was shared, the word that was sown, and you end up being unfruitful. Now I want you to look over in Luke. You can keep your finger here in Mark. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But look over here in Luke chapter 21. Show you how serious this is. See, when it comes to worry, when it comes to mental stress, mental anxiety, the body of Christ really doesn't think too much about that. When it comes to fear, the body of Christ doesn't think too much about that. I mean, people are always talking about scared to death, laughed to death, worried to death, worried sick. We don't think so much about that. But I want you to look at what Jesus had to say about these cares. In Luke 21, verse 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. You know what that is? Overeating. We'll leave that one alone for now. We'll go to the next one. Drunkenness. And look at that third one. Cares of this life. He says, this is Jesus. You're seeing this in your own Bible. This is Jesus. Jesus is associating cares, worries, anxiety with drunkenness. Now let's bring this home and think about it for a moment. Testimony time. Who's got something good to say for the Lord? And somebody over here stands up and says, I just want to thank God that my boy is off drugs. God's delivered my son from drugs. And everybody gives a glory, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, that his son is off drugs. Somebody else stands up over here and says, I just want to give God the glory. My back was healed. And everybody's all excited. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And then some guy stands up and he says, excuse me. I just want to thank God that I live in the United States of America. We've got the best bars and saloons of any country in the whole world. And I brought my uncle with me, my uncle Jack Daniels. And I brought some
Dixie cups with me. Here, brother, you want to pass these Dixie cups? I want everybody here to meet my Uncle Jack this morning. We're going to praise God and have a good time.
Now, if that happened, number one, there would be stunned silence. Everybody's eyes would be like silver dollars. We wouldn't move our heads, but we'd move our eyeballs and look at each other. And then slowly, everybody would turn and look at me. Like, well, what are you going to do, Pastor? And then, you know, me, mighty man of God, I'd have to step up and deal with it. See, we'd get all worked up over that. But when somebody stands up and says, I just want to thank God. He's been so good to me. I love Him with all my heart. He knows how much I love Him. Whenever anybody starts off like that in testimony time, you better watch out. Because what they're doing is usually headed towards something like this. And I want y'all to pray for me. My husband's been off work now for 2 weeks with pneumonia. We ain't had no income. They come and they repossess the car and the refrigerator, and they repossess the doghouse. Next week they said they're coming for the dog. Oh, I just need y'all to pray for me. Would you please just all pray? Now, wait a second. This is testimony time. And they turn it into a complaint session. Or in other words, they're doing, instead of spreading their booze, they're spreading the poison of their worry and their grief. Anybody been in a service like that before? It's like someone takes a wet blanket and throws it over the fire of the joy that you're feeling because of the good things that God has done. And there are some churches, this is the norm. They throw somebody out on their ear who walked in with a six-pack of Bud, but they'll let the whole congregation come in full of worry and strife and grief and stand up in the middle of the congregation and spread it out through the whole church. And nobody deals with it. When it's testimony time for God, it's time to stand up and talk about the good things that God has done, not all the things that Satan has tried to do in your life. But see, we don't get worked up over something like that. And Jesus says right here that these cares, it's the same thing as drunkenness. Now folks, this ought to tell you something about how God looks at you walking around every day. I'm worried how we're going to pay the bills. I'm worried about them kids, if they're going to ever get saved. Oh, I'm just worried about this, worried about that. See, what you've done is you've taken the care of that. The worry, the grief, the strife, the mental anguish about that. There's probably not one person in this room who doesn't know at least one person, Christian, who's like that. And it's like no matter what you say to them, it goes in one ear and out the other. Well, I know God can, but... And they've always got a reason, another worry, another grief, another set of circumstances. Think about this. It says that the cares... entering in. Now, what does that mean? That means that something which previously did not exist in my life has now come into my life. Because if the cares were already there, it would not say cares entering in. It would say the cares which are already there. But it says the cares entering in. So what that means is that the cares were out there, but now they've moved from out there and they've entered into my life. And what do? It says that they crowd the word out. For what purpose? To keep me from being unfruitful. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. I'll show you something here. The only way that cares can enter in, If you're a Christian now, if you're born again, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the only way that cares can enter in is if you allow it. The only way that worry can enter in, fear can enter in, mental anxiety, the only way it can enter in is if you allow it. You say, well, I don't understand. Well, right here in Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, do you see that word Spirit? It's capitalized, capital S. The implication is, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. That is, it should not be a capital S. It should be a small case S, because he's not talking about the Holy Ghost. He's talking about your born-again spirit. Now look at this again. But the fruit of the born-again nature is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You say, well, how do you know he's not talking about the Holy Ghost? How do you know he's talking about the born-again nature on the inside? It's because before you were born again, all you had was a sin nature on the inside. And that sin nature was referred to in Scripture as the dead nature, or the dead man, the old man on the inside. You did not have the capacity for godly joy. You didn't have the capacity for godly love. You didn't have the capacity for godly peace, because you didn't have the nature of God in you that produces those things. But the moment that you went to Jesus Christ and received Him as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ not only washed away the sin, but the blood also washed out that old dead man on the inside. The sin nature has been removed. In its place is the very life of God. You have been infused. You've been born again with the very nature of God. And the nature of God is love, is joy, is peace, is long-suffering, is meekness. Right here in these two verses is a character study of who God is. And if you want to know what God is like, you study these two verses, because His very nature is revealed in these verses. And so the moment that you're born again, the new nature, or that new spirit on the inside of you, has the capacity for all of these things that are listed here in this verse. However, there is something that is working against you to keep you from allowing those things to rise up, because your new nature is trying to produce the fruit of all of these things. See, when it comes to your walk with God, the first thing that God wants to happen is for His character to be demonstrated through you to other people. God's more concerned with you becoming a reflection of Jesus than He is for you driving Cadillacs and having condominiums in Florida. He wants you to be Jesus to all of humanity, because the moment that you become a reflection of Jesus to all of humanity is the moment that you can begin to lead people to Jesus for that born-again experience that you've already had. And so here he says, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of your new nature, what your new nature will produce is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the whole list. But the cares entering in are trying to keep you from producing this fruit. Now let me show you something. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Is almost a rephrasing of what we just read there in Galatians. Look at this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, or demonstrate the love of God outwardly toward people, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Now, look at this. In verse 12 he says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, or now that you're born again, you need to know that God sees you as holy and beloved. Since you're born again, you need to put all of these things on. Now, that put on therefore, it's a three-word phrase. It does not mean, give you an example. If somebody says, I want you to put on your pajamas, and you say, well, I don't have any pajamas. Well, I want you to put on your pajamas. You have to leave from where you are, go down to the store, buy some pajamas, take them back home, then you can put the pajamas on. But what he's saying here when he says put on therefore, he's saying you be a partaker of that which you already have access to. Or in other words, the pajamas are already in the drawer at home. Now all you have to do is put on what already belongs to you. And so he's telling us right here, all of these things belong to you. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and so on and so on. And he says, because these things belong to you as the elect of God, holy and beloved, you then let those things be the very nature of how you live. You let those things be your lifestyle. So how do I do that? See, it's one thing to tell me to do things like this. And that's where most people leave it. But it's another thing to tell me, how can I get past the cares? And how can I get into the peace? And so he tells us right here, put on therefore. And he gives us this whole list of things to do through verse 15. Then, look at what the first thing is he says in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You can't do the rest of verse 16 until you've done the first part of verse 16. And the first part of verse 16 is how you do verses 12 through 15. He says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom. But remember, what is it? It's the cares entering in that want to crowd the word out. He's saying here, the first thing that you want to do, if you want to enter into that realm of peace to overcome the worries and the strife, you have to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because the more word that you fortify your inner man with, the less opportunity the cares have to be able to come in and crowd these things out. So he says, first off, you've got to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and it will produce wisdom in your life. Then look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Casting all your care upon Him. Well, that's a good idea, and I'd like to do it. And a lot of people say they do it, but yet the fruit of their life demonstrates that they aren't doing it, because all you see is fear. All you hear is worry. But He tells you how to do it in the verse right above it, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. How do I humble myself? You cast your care upon Him. In other words, here's the picture that it's giving. It is you humbling yourself and going to God and saying, Father, I can't do it by myself. I mean, think, folks, if you had the answer to the problems, you wouldn't be worried, would you? And it's you humbling yourself. See, pride says, I can do it. Humility says, without God, I can't do it. And so many times we get caught up trying to figure out how to pay all of the bills instead of going to God and saying, I need your wisdom on how to handle this situation. Most of the time we'll get all of the child counseling books and set up appointments to go to the child counselor before we ever go to God and say, God, I need your wisdom on how to deal with these kids. Humbling yourself means that you exalt God above the problem and say, God, I don't know how. I can't figure it out by myself. I need your help. That's how you cast your care upon Him, is to admit you can't do it alone and that you have to have Him. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We like to quote that verse a lot, but the problem is we leave out verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And, see, that word and is a connecting word. And what it means is, what precedes this word tells me the condition, or tells me the answer to what I need that follows this word. He says, be careful for nothing. In everything, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, or worship, let your request be made known unto God. And once you've done verse 6, then the peace of God passes all understanding. It keeps your heart. It guards your mind. It protects you. Because you've gone to God and you've said, Father, here it is. And I'm lifting it up to you in prayer. And I'm believing, Father, for you to begin to move in my life. And Father, I just want to worship you and thank you that you are my source. I thank you so much, Father, for your love. I thank you, Father, that you never leave me. You never forsake me. I thank you that, Jesus, you're the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I worship you and I give you the praise. You see, the moment that you begin to focus all of your attention upon the Lord and you begin to worship him with all of your heart and your soul, your mind, your strength, everything about you is the moment that you begin to forget about all of the problems, because you can't worship Jesus the way he's supposed to be worshipped and worry about your problems at the same time. If you try, you're a double-minded man and you're unstable in all your ways. You can't worship and worry at the same time. It's one or the other. And it's in that area of worship when you begin to go to him and you just begin to tell him how much you love him, how much he means to you, that his peace begins to invade your mind and it begins to crowd out all of those worries. Look in Matthew chapter 6. We won't go through and read this whole passage here, the whole teaching, but we'll summarize it real quickly. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 24, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters." He says at the end of that verse, "You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot serve God on mammon. In the next verse, he says, "Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you eat, drink, or for your body, what you put on. Isn't life more?" And he goes on and shares it. But what he's doing here in this verse is telling you how it is that you serve mammon. See, a lot of people think serving mammon is wanting to accumulate as much as you can accumulate. He's saying when you're worried about how to pay for all of these things, you're serving money because you're looking to money as your source for your food and your clothes and everything else. And you have become a servant to money. And once you enslave yourself by that choice to money, you will be money's slave for the rest of your life until you make the choice to turn back to God. And he says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought." Then over in verse 27, he says, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" Verse 28, "Why take ye thought?" Verse 31, "Take no thought." Verse 34, "Take therefore no thought." 5 times in this teaching, he says, "Take no thought." Or, "Don't let the care of this thing, don't let the thought of this thing, the worry of this thing, don't take it." Remember I said the only way that care, worry, strife, mental anxiety can enter in is if we allow it. He's telling us how we allow it. It's because the thoughts of those things stand here and present themselves to us. We're the ones who have to take them and embrace them and pull them into our life, because the fruit of your born-again spirit does not include that worry. You have to choose to take it into your life. And then look what Jesus says to summarize the whole thing. He says, verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Or in other words, because he's speaking prophetically to people who have the ability to seek what's in the kingdom of God, he's saying, listen, now that you're born again, when you've received me as your Lord and Savior and you have entered into the kingdom, at that point, focus on everything that is a part of your inheritance through me, your inheritance with me. Focus on everything that's contained in the kingdom of God and seek everything that your righteousness has produced for you in that born again nature. Don't worry about all of these things. If you will seek first the kingdom of God and everything that you have become in me, all of these things will be added unto you. Meaning, you don't have to work for them. You don't have to worry about them. You don't have to sit back and think, how am I going to do this? You're living in the fullness of the kingdom of God and you're recognizing the righteousness that you have through Jesus Christ. And when that is your focus, you don't worry about these things, and God knows you put him first. And the moment that you put him first is the moment that the barriers that have kept those things out of your life are torn down and the stuff begins to flow. Because Jesus is now number one. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Last verse, Romans chapter 14. Pastor, I've tried that. See, I heard a message like this from another preacher one time, and I've still got the tape. And I want you to know something. I really have read my Bible. And I've done my best to worship Jesus the best I know how. I mean, I really don't know what else to do as far as worshiping Him. I really try to take my stand. Every time that those thoughts of worry try to work their way in, I really try to take a stand. And it's like, you know, I used to worry about the kids. I used to worry about the house. I used to worry about this. I used to worry about that. And I've overcome all of those. But it's like I can't seem to stop worrying about money. I don't worry about sickness or any of that anymore. I've gotten past all of that, but like this one thing, money, paying the bills and all, I just can't seem to get past that. Pastor, I don't know what to do. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not in mammon and what mammon can produce. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see what you've just described? Just can't seem to get past that one area. You have described an infirmity. There's something in your life that has sunk a root so deep down into your heart, you can't seem to get it out. And you don't know what to do. You have done everything that you've heard in this message so far. But yet that one thing, or maybe two, it's still there. And you don't know what to do. That's an infirmity. What is an infirmity? The inability to produce results because of the limitations of the flesh. See, if you weren't living in your flesh body, what money can buy would mean nothing to you. Because you're no longer affected by what money can do. If you're in the presence of the Lord, it means nothing anymore. But because you live in this world, your flesh is affected by what money can produce. Therefore, there is an infirmity that has to be dealt with. But the problem is, if you knew how to deal with it, if doing everything you've heard so far was going to work, which it does work, but yet there's this one thing, it's like you can't seem to get it out. He tells you how in this verse. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see, when I get to the point, I just do not know what else to do. If I will give myself over and begin to pray in the Holy Spirit, if I will begin to get down on my knees and I'll spend time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and I will let that heavenly language of prayer begin to pour out of me, I am giving the Holy Spirit access to my inner man in a way that He can only have access if I give Him that permission. And the moment that I begin to pray in the Holy Ghost is the moment that He begins to turn His anointing loose and He begins to search down deep on the inside of my heart, and He sees how far down that root has begun to sink, and He reaches over and He grabs a hold of that and He begins to pull on that, because I don't know how to get it out by myself. If I did, I'd have gotten it out a long time ago. But He knows how to pull that infirmity, the root of that infirmity, out. And the more that I begin to pray in the Spirit and pray in the Holy Ghost, is the more that anointing begins to flow, and it won't be long before the root of that thing is pulled out and the Holy Ghost will begin to release unto me the power of the peace of God that passes all understanding, and nothing Satan does can steal that peace. That's how Paul could say, for to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He had reached that point of peace. How? I thank my God, I speak in tongues more than you all, because it has produced in me the peace that even if my head is laying on the chopper's block, I can say, glory to God. I have fought the fight and won the race, and I am about to gain my eternal reward.